that you prepare men for the purpose of preaching, teaching, and all the gifts that you've provided for your people, Father. But in this case, as we see Sam coming up and just the work that he's put into bringing these couple verses to us, and they are truly packed full of truth, wisdom from you, direction, understanding. And Father, may it just bring us closer to who you are in relationship with who we are. That we understand that as your kids and our Father, that there's truly a deep relationship and there's purpose in it. And there's great care to lead us into it and to help us understand how you have redeemed us, taken us from the grave into life. And so, Father, pray that this truth would penetrate deep, that you would use Sam to communicate it, and that your Spirit would truly lead us here right now in understanding this. And it's in your Son's name we ask. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Chase. All right. Well, good morning. Thankful to be with you again this morning. So our text today is Ephesians 1, 9 through 10. And my sermon title today is In Christ, God's Ultimate Purpose. So let's go straight to reading our text in context. So let's get verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. All right, so as we've been doing, let's do a brief overview to get caught up with where we are and starting in verse 9. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul just starts us there in giving praise and worship to God for who he is and what he has done. He shows us each person in the Trinity at work in this great plan of redemption. And we are to do the same in giving him praise and worship. He tells us we are given spiritual blessings in Christ by the Holy Spirit because of God's amazing grace, both now and forevermore. In his sovereignty, God chose each and every saint before the foundation of the world to be redeemed. The Father decreed it, the Son accomplished it, and the Spirit applies it as we are made into the image of Christ, holy and blameless before him. And not only that, but we are predestined for adoption. God chose to make us his sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ, to an inheritance in Christ that is immeasurable. We are redeemed by his grace, bought and paid for by the blood of Christ, brought out of slavery to sin and death, no longer bound to hell. We are set free, forgiven because of Christ's death on the cross, our sins paid for, and now we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. So BJ talked more last week about the great riches of God's grace poured out on us, right? Lavished on us, we who are children of wrath, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. All right, so today in our verses, we actually come to the third of three great things that he has done for us so far in this chapter. First, he has elected us for redemption, right? Second, he has predestined us for adoption. And now here, third, he has made known to us the mystery of his will and his eternal purpose. So in this eternal purpose, before the foundation of the world, the triune God set forth this great plan of redemption. And we talked about the covenant of redemption a couple of weeks ago. And this is not in response to anything in man or anything that man has done. God alone has purposed this. It was his good pleasure out of the overflow of the love of the Trinity that this plan was set in place and the covenant of redemption was established. So today we're going to talk about how he has revealed it, right? How he has made it possible for us to know what this great mystery is, and then to what end this plan is bringing us and all of creation. So these verses would be easy for us to skim over, right? So we've heard these big words that make people a little bit nervous, right? Election, predestination. We're coming right back again in the next verse, in verse 11. We're going right back to predestination. It'd be easy to skip over these, but these verses actually give us some of the highest truths in the Scripture. They give us a peek into this fulfillment of God's ultimate purpose. So let's not miss that. Martin Lloyd-Jones actually says about these two verses that they describe the very central theme of all of Scripture. So let's not skip that, right? Let's dig in. So here in this third great thing, we have another privilege, right? Another privilege to praise God for. Remember that repetition we had from in verse 3 through 14 to the praise of his glorious grace. This is what this is for, right? It is to the praise of his glorious grace. God is gracious. His goodwill to men had been concealed for a very long time and is still concealed to a part of humanity. But it is all for the praise of his grace. This blessing, this praise, we owe it to Christ, who stepped into creation as a man to declare his will to the children of men, to take our place, to live perfectly, to pay for our sins on the cross, and to redeem us. So BJ talked last week about that redemption, a redemption that is ours, the riches of his grace, which he brought and lavished on us. And he briefly talked about how he has made known to us the mystery of his will at the very end of his sermon. So he jumped into my space, so I'm going to jump back into his a little bit. That is not a mystery that can't be understood, right? I talked about that. But at that same time, it is not yet fully revealed. But now, it is revealed. So let's dig a little deeper into what that means as we begin. So what is the mystery of his will? Well, I think it's easy to say it is this great but open secret. It's available. And once it's revealed, it is the key to salvation, the power of God unto salvation. So as BJ talked about last week in the Old Testament, it was there, but it was really hard to see. It was shrouded. But it was there. Genesis 3:15 onward, it's there. On this side of the cross, though, it is more clear. The clarity of the plan of redemption and the eternal plan of God are more clear in Scripture for us on this side of the cross, right? That's what BJ talked about. It's easier for us to see it than the Old Testament saints, and praise the Lord for that. But, two, this revelation gives us a little bit deeper than that. Does it just mean that it is easier for a person to come to the text and read it themselves in the New Testament and actually acquire for themselves enough head knowledge to save themselves? No, right? No, we know that's not true. If that were so, every smart person who lived to the side of the cross would be saved, right? You'd clearly hear from some other smart person that this text had absolute truth, and everyone would run to that text and find the truth and save themselves. Not the case. Your wisdom and knowledge won't do it for you. So it's not just the knowledge of the gospel, of the truths of Scripture. Even the demons know Scriptures, right? So can you choose to attain to a saving knowledge of Christ, of yourself? No. No, and we've been through that before. The natural person can't just get it. They can't make this choice to just get it. But we have been given the mind of Christ if we are in him. Because we have been given the mind of Christ, now we can believe and begin to understand. All right, so where I get that? 1 Corinthians 2:14-16 says this: the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. But we have the mind of Christ. So to the natural man, it is not available. Well, so maybe Paul's got it wrong. Well, let's You know, there's this ad campaign, Jesus gets us. Maybe he made it really easy for us in some other way. Maybe we've missed that. So what did Jesus say? Well, let's look at Matthew 11 first, 25 and 26. Jesus says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Okay, well, maybe it was different with his disciples. Maybe they just naturally had it, right? So how about his conversation with the disciples? Matthew 13, 10 through 13. Then the disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered to them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. The disciples' understanding was also a gift, just like it is for us. They were given eyes to see the secrets of the kingdom, empowered by the Holy Spirit, just like we are. So, what about Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through, we'll start with 25 and we'll go a little further from there. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The world did not know God through wisdom. This is not ours to go ascertain. It is not that it is now completely revealed on this side of the cross for everyone to go attain. The gospel is folly to the world, but to those who are called, to you and I, saints, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So then, where does the reason and understanding of men even come in? Because it does. Once this mystery is revealed, once the Spirit does the work of regeneration in us, we are given eyes to see and ears to hear. The mystery of the gospel of Jesus is not something inherently incomprehensible. It's not something we just can't understand it just because of in and of itself. But it is a secret to the natural and fallen man, but that it is now revealed to the saints. These are the things of God. They're not the things of men. They're the things of God. And once the Spirit of God calls us, reveals to us the gospel truth, we absolutely begin to comprehend. And then, what must we do? We who are the elect from the foundation of the world, we absolutely choose him. Once we can comprehend it, there is no other choice to make. We choose Christ. So 1 Corinthians 1 continues in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers, that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So this mystery, Paul never uses this word as something that our finite minds can't actually comprehend, but it is a truth that has been previously hidden. Does that make sense? It is available, but it is shrouded. It is revealed now, though, through Christ, by the power of the Spirit, to us who are redeemed. Not because we were wise or strong or earned it, well, because we were not. By the power of the Spirit, we have been given the mind of Christ. Remember, we've been given the mind of Christ and can now see and believe. and his mystery revealed. This is by God's work. This is by God's choice. This is for God's glory. By his glorious grace, we are saved and made new and able to understand this mystery a little bit. You can't grasp it all right now. Your mind is too finite. We can boast in nothing but Christ. All right, so verse 9 continues. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. His purpose is this great redemptive work. And we will go on into verse 10 to see this fleshed out. So I'm going to kind of go back and forth between the two verses just a little bit as we go. But we're going to see that it is God's final purpose to bring about a unity and a harmony in all things. This plan was set forth in Christ before the foundation of the world, and this work that he was to accomplish, he accomplished. And he will be exalted and glorified as all things are brought back into unity in him. All right, so please notice that this God's purpose in redemption is not ultimately about you. It's a good reminder in the culture we live in. We're all pretty self-centered. Just if you're offended when I say that God's purpose in redemption is not ultimately about you, then do a little self-check there. God's purpose in salvation absolutely includes you. He has known you long before he knitted you together in your mother's womb. He loves you with so great a love you can never comprehend it. But you are not the main point. The ultimate glory of the Son is the primary purpose of God's work of redemption and in uniting all things together in him, under him as the head. This redemption and adoption we have received is for our good, but it is for his glory. You didn't earn it. You can't sustain it. You've brought nothing to the party but the sin, and Christ had to pay for that. You can't boast in anything but the cross. Your salvation is a gift of wondrous grace to the praise of his glory. You are just caught up in this wonderful, amazing, cosmic triumph of the preeminent King of Kings. And now, because we have been given the mind of Christ, we can see this in Scripture and understand. We can recognize how this flows out of the gospel, and we know that it is for his glory. It's for his glory. So, before we start verse 10, really, a note, because most of us use the ESV. If you don't have the ESV, verse 10 will actually be easier for you, because the ESV does a poor job in translating this. I'm not smart enough to argue with any translator, but they leave out a place in the verse where the name of Christ is proclaimed, and I don't understand that. But at the end of this verse, Paul again affirms that it is in him. So, in the original Greek, it says, things in the heavens and things on the earth, in him. In our ESV, it drops that. And so, since all the other translations get it right, we're going to hang on to it. Since it's in the Greek, we're going to hang on to it, and we'll go from there. It is an emphasis on Christ, right? It can't be overstated how much all of this has to do with Christ. And Paul is making that point. It is the centrality of this entire plan of God. He's repeating and repeating and repeating. This is all of Christ. It is all of Christ. God is doing this work, and it is in Christ, in Christ, in him. Paul is driving it home, repeating over and over and over, because Christ is the central one. It is all in Christ, and to him belongs all the glory. All right, there's my aside about verse 10. So let's really actually start in verse 10. So verse 10 is one of these really, really great verses in Scripture. This is God's grand plan. We see in this verse this outworking of God's great covenant, right? The covenant of redemption, his great purpose in that. It shows us God's final purpose, not for just world unity, but unity of the entire cosmos. As we talk about God's grand plan, though, let's pause just a second and think about where we are in history right now. Right, we start thinking about how all these things are going to come to an end, and we look around us and we go, well, what about that artificial intelligence stuff? Maybe the UFOs are getting really frequent and they're going to come get me. Maybe we're really worried about politics in this country because it's really jacked up right now. Or maybe we are like, nobody even has any idea about basic biology anymore. We're completely confused about gender. We can set all of that stuff aside because we know that we can know that we can know that God's grand plan is perfect. And we can have rest and peace and knowing that he will do this. All that other junk will pass away. It's temporal. Our redemption in Christ is eternal. All right. So, verse 10, as a plan. So this word plan is translated differently in various translations. So let's look at a few of them because they each help to give a little bit more context because we don't have a single word to translate what this meaning is from the original. So in the ESV, it's plan. So what's a plan? Plans, it's a design, right? We do that planning in advance. It's the way we want to see things done to bring about an end, right? We want to achieve something with this plan. If you go to the NASB, it's administration. It's pretty good. That's another way of, like, it's management, bringing about a planned effort, right? That's kind of in the same vein, a little different. More management there than just planning. In the King James and the New King James, it's dispensation, which gives me chills because in our American church culture in particular, that word is abused and overused and misused. But it actually means this. God has an order. God has an order he wants to do things in a particular way, at a particular time. And he's going to work these things out in the stages of his divinely arranged plan, and that is good and right. So dispensation. So all those three are helpful. Plan, administration, dispensation, they're helpful. Let me give you one more word. And it's not in any of the translations, but if you actually look at the Greek, it literally means house and to manage. So if you, the way those are stuck together, it's household management. And so the translators look at that and go, plan. They go, administration. They go, dispensation. But there's another word that we talk about and we use sometimes. It's stewarding, stewardship. So we'll run into that word. The same word is translated as steward in two different meanings in chapter 3 of Ephesians. So when we come to that again in the future, and so you can think about this a little bit. It can mean the one in authority as the head, but it can also mean the steward that is under the one in authority, right? So for the one under authority, which is not what this is, but for the one under authority, anybody else is Lord of the Rings kind of person. But in the Lord of the Rings, remember the steward of the house of Gondor who was not the king, but was managing the kingdom and the household while he was waiting for the return of the king. The steward of Gondor, by the way, is more of a metaphor for Adam because he really gets it kind of jacked up. The whole house is in disarray. Darkness is coming into the kingdom. He lights himself on fire and jumps off a cliff. Much more like Adam than anybody else. Adam was to be a steward of the household of the king, but he failed. God gave Adam that task of stewarding his family and the earth, right? He failed, and his sin brought it all into complete disarray. But that is not how the word is used here in verse 10. Steward can also apply to one who is in authority, right? So for the head, it would talk about his planning and his design and his having that executed by those who are under his authority, right? That's his stewardship. So here in verse 10, it's clearly describing God as the head who has the plan, who has the design, who is ensuring the stewardship is being done by those who are under his authority. So this plan that is set before the foundation of the world will come to pass in a particular time, a particular way that God has designed it with Christ at the center. All right, so for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, for the fullness of time, speaks like it's a plan, right? It's like how the plan is brought to pass at a particular time. A plan completed at the right time, really, right? At the fullness of time. So then I guess we need to ask the question, so when was this? Well, let's just start with what Jesus has to say about that. In Mark 1, 14 and 15, as Jesus is beginning his earthly ministry, he says this. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says this, but when the fullness of time had come, that's the exact same phrase, by the way, when the fullness of time had come, God set forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So the fullness of time, the coming of Christ, was the climax of the ages. That's it. That's the fullness of time. So today, we are living in the last days. We're living in the last days as we look forward, the first coming of Christ behind us. We look forward to the second coming of Christ as he comes in power, as the victorious King of Kings, and as the judge. So let's look at that a little bit in 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 11, it says this, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages had come. That's us, the end of the ages. We're in the last days, here between Christ's first and second coming. The beginning of Hebrews, the introduction to Hebrews, first two verses goes like this, long ago, that many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. We are living in the last days. God's great plan is being patiently worked out, assuring that none of the elect are lost until the appointed time that Christ's great work of redemption is finally completed. All right, how about to unite? Let's talk about the word unite for a minute. So, to unite all things in him, that is, to sum up all things, together, together in one. Well, that's good. That is the nature of God's plan. Together, together, all things in Christ. That's clear. But in the Greek, there's a prefix on this word that gets left out of our translation. So it literally means, again, in that prefix. So then you should translate it as to sum up again, to head up again, together all things back together under Christ's control. That's kind of important. It actually is a pretty mind-blowing truth about the nature of God's plan. It's not just together, together, but it is to reunite all things again in Christ with him as the head. All right, and it's even bigger than you're already thinking, so just hang on. But we need to come back to this reuniting again after we look at the next phrase in the verse, so hang on. So all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. All right, first of all, let me get this out of the way. This is not universal redemption. BJ worked through the reality of hell last week. If hell is a real place and people like Hitler and beings like Satan are going there for eternity, then obviously universal redemption is not what this is talking about, and I'm not going back down that road. So, in all things, there are other different views. There's a lot of people that actually look at in all things and say, this is just referring to the church. So that view says that all things is Jew and Gentile being reconciled. Like in Ephesians 2, we'll come to later in like 3 months. Verses 11 to 22 talks about the church and the uniting of the church, or uniting of the Jews and Gentiles. Well, there's some context for that in chapter 2. There's some context for it in chapter 3 as well. In chapter 2, we find there's this, no longer this dividing wall of hostility. When Christ came, he lived the perfect life, died on the cross, raised on the third day, and ascended to his throne, and his gospel went out to the Jews first in verse 11 of chapter 2, and then to the Gentiles later in verse 13 of chapter 2, and then to all the nations. So this great gathering of the Gentiles has begun. And the mystery in chapter 3 that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, again, that the Gentiles would be brought in. We Gentiles, Tim's not here. We Gentiles, Niall's here, sorry, Niall. We Gentiles are no longer aliens. This is so true, church. This is true. This is good. That's great. We should worship Christ for this. It's a truly amazing unity and communion that we have together with the church today and for eternity, from all time, the church Catholic, the church universal, not Roman Catholic, the church Catholic, all church. And in this view, in heaven would mean those that had died, right? Which would be mostly Jews, a couple of Gentiles. You might could argue about a couple of places, but there's just a few. But mostly Jews, a few Gentiles, and then on earth would be those who are alive. So it would be much more Gentiles and just a few Jews at this point, which is also true. So you could definitely have the view that this is talking about the uniting of the bride of Christ. And it is a great truth, and we should hold on to that. We should be amazed at the unity of the church. Really, it has to be a work by God, because in this world, unity amongst a scattered people over a scattered time makes no sense. It is truly a mind-blowing, gracious plan by God to unite the church. I mean, Abraham, David, the 7,000 who went and bowed the knee to Baal, those folks in Hebrews 11 who were sawn in two, sounds absolutely awful. They are our brothers, and we will be with them in Christ forever. That is true. Man will be restored to what man was meant to be in Christ, reunited to him, in him, as the bride, with him as the head. Yes, absolutely. There is a particular people who are predestined for adoption, and no power can stop it. Absolutely. He's bringing together all the redeemed. Yes. His adopted sons and daughters are being summed up in him. This is true church, and it's good, and we should celebrate it. But realize here, there's something even bigger in view. The summing up of the church is one part. The unity of the Jews and the Gentiles is a prelude to a cosmic unity that is ultimately coming in Christ. It is a part of the plan, but the plan is bigger. This reuniting includes creation. It includes angelic beings. It includes the entire cosmos. Originally, all things were in unity and harmony under Christ. Let's look at the beginning of Colossians 1:15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. So he made them. They're all under him when he made them. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Did you hear that? And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is unity in all things under Christ, visible and invisible, in heaven and on earth. And all of that unity was there when God first created. And then this unity was first broken when? With the angelic rebellion, right? So let's look at Revelation 12. Yeah, I'm going to Revelation, so hang with me. Revelation 12, 7-9 says this: Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. There was war in heaven. That's the first place where the unity and harmony was broken. And Satan and the demons were cast down to the earth. Then man fell, and all creation suffered. When Adam sinned, God's creation was cursed. Remember, in the covenant of works, when Adam broke the covenant, when Adam sinned, all of creation was implicated with him. Death now came into creation. Disease, thorns. Sin came into the world. And as we see in 2 Corinthians 4 and 1 John 5, Satan became the god of this world. All of creation is in this corrupted state right now. And it is waiting to be set free. It's waiting to obtain freedom of the glory of the children of God. So let's read about that in Romans 8, 18 through 22. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain to freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. God had a purpose. God had a plan. And Adam's sin did not change that plan. God is working out his plan, as it has always been, to unite all things back together in Christ. And while hell is the real destination for sinful men and angels, a great destruction of the world is also coming, with a new heavens and a new earth to follow. And creation is actually groaning for this to come, right? So for creation, what does that look like? Well, 2 Peter 3 is a really good spot to see that. 2 Peter 3, 11 through 13. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The universe will be destroyed and recreated. Remember, we talked about the flood all the way back in Genesis 7. It was a recreation narrative. God is about his creating and forming and filling. It will be remade, but it will be remade fit for heaven and all of God's eternal glory. So how is this reuniting in Christ going to look? Well, we've been let in on this amazing end of God's great plan, the amazing purpose. So let's see what it looks like. God is sovereignly working out all things to restore this original unity and harmony of all things in heaven and in earth, in Christ, with him as the head, never to be broken again. Now, the rebellious and fallen angels, sinful men, they will be under Christ's rule in hell under his judgment. And they will be outside of communion in Christ, but ruled by him nonetheless. As Philippians 2 tells us, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So how will it look specifically for the earth and for the saints and for the angels? Well, for the earth, there will be harmony again in the new heavens and the new earth, with Christ as the head, filled with the knowledge of the Lord. I can't even wrap my mind around exactly what that means for creation to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, and all things reunited in him. So Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand into the adder's den. It shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All right, so for the saints, we talked about this a good bit earlier, right? With how this unity that is coming in the church, this amazing gift of the redemption through the blood of Christ that is applied to us, reconciles us to God, bringing about this perfect communion in Christ with one another. Remember at the crucifixion, the curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. Christ made a way to enter into God's holy presence. Every sin for every chosen saint paid for by the blood of Christ on the cross. Clothed in Christ's righteousness is how we look, right? We are clothed in his righteousness. And when God looks at us, he sees his righteousness. We are a holy people, a royal priesthood. No more Jews or Gentiles, one people, adopted as children with an incredible inheritance. And then for the angelic creatures, they are in Christ too. Thousands upon thousands of them. They have surrendered to him. They have been allegiant to him. They are sealed for the everlasting ages in him. They will worship Christ forever too, along with us and all of creation in perfect unity. So I'm going back to Revelation. So hang with me in Revelation 5 as we see this beautiful picture of unity. Now I'm going to read the whole chapter, so just read along with me. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. What an amazing gathering. What an amazing worship of our amazing Savior. What an amazing end to an amazing plan of our amazing God. He is sovereignly working out all things to restore the original unity and harmony of all things in heaven and in earth and in back into Christ. It will be an unshakable kingdom, never to be broken again. And remember, this is truly an already and not yet truth for you. We are in Christ today. Colossians 2:10 says, "And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." He is ruling and reigning now. He who is the head of all rule and authority, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we are in him. Hebrews 12:28 and 29, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We have received it. It is ours today, and we get to enjoy its blessings in part today, though not to their fullness, but that's coming. This is a foretaste of what is coming for us in eternity. And to that truth, we respond to our great God's amazing grace with obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in you today. Hebrews 2:5 through 9 says this, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and putting everything in subjection under his feet.' Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in submission to him. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This plan is in motion. The fullness of time has come. It is certain in God's sovereignty. Christ has already tasted death for all the saints at the appointed time and accomplished his work perfectly. All the work that was required for this grand plan of redemption, he is crowned with glory today. We don't yet see everything in subjection to him, right? But it is coming. It is coming. No man-made technology, no politics, no natural cataclysmic event, no pandemic disease. Satan can't stop this. God's plan is certain. There will be peace. There will be a great summing up in Christ. God's plan is certain. It is coming. All things will be put right. And we can rest in that. God's plan is being fulfilled. All things come together in Christ. The hostility will be destroyed at the planned time. Is it not just amazing that we are caught up in this? I mean, just does it not just blow your mind that we are caught up in this? We're not the point, but we're caught up in it nonetheless. We who are in Christ, we are summed up in him. We are reigning with him. We are heirs with him. And we're going to be there with him in glory forever. Can you imagine the first time that our eyes meet Christ's? What will that be like? He will absolutely blow our minds. We have no expectation high enough for who he is. We'll worship. We'll have no other response, but we'll worship. We'll be brought to worship eternally by the amazingness of our great God and Savior. It's the big picture. This is the kingdom of our God, the new heavens and the new earth, coming soon, but lasting eternally. So there are so many applications from our text. I'm going to miss like 15 that would be really great. So let me give you just a couple. First, let's worship at the glory of God's great plan. We're caught up in something amazing and it cannot be stopped. In Christ, we have peace in the face of all the uncertainty today. We have hope. He is our hope in life and death. Second, realize that our lives are but a vapor. They're so short in the eternity of God's plan. Let this truth give us perspective on the worries of today and of the world around us. Third, it excludes boasting. May we never be self-centered enough to think that the end of God's plan lands at me. This plan of redemption is bigger than your salvation. It is the reuniting of all things in Christ for his glory. Fourth, we are not just given the legal status of Christian in our salvation, but in Christ, we now have a relationship and a communion with the Father like the Son has. We have communion with Christ and with the church. We are blood bought to be united to Christ, which includes our communion with the Father. We are made new so we can now accomplish our chief end. And what is our chief end? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So spend time in your word this week. Seek to know more of this great God who we now have communion with. Pray. Fifth, we are in the last days of God's great redemptive plan. Be about the Master's work. By the power of the Spirit who dwells in you, be about the Master's work. We are in the last days. And last, rest in the certainty of the finished work of Christ. Know that absolutely nothing can separate you from Christ. You are sealed for eternity. He will lose none the Father has given him, but absolutely will raise you up on the last day. Rest in him. And we will go together in this great harmony in Christ. to the wedding feast of Christ and his bride that he washed white as snow with his blood. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing to us the mystery of your will, that you are bringing all things under Christ's headship, and that your sovereign plan is certain and will be accomplished.